Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue in our study through the epistles of John during our focus study. I hope you're able to be here for class as well, because in our classes we're going to be looking at an extended section of this text this morning. We're going to just be covering the first three verses during our sermon time this morning. I saw a sign on a car this week, and it said, I was raised on sweet tea in Jesus. It made me smile. For the Christian, life is good. There is a joy that lifts us and buoys us even through the most difficult times of our life. But if what God says is true, and I believe it is, then He saves the best for last. Read with me, if you will, John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I want us this morning in these three verses to see three truths about the Christian. First of all, I want us to be able to see our present reality as Christians. We are children of God, as we've just read. The second thing that I want us to see is our prospect. What's just ahead for us? What is that last best thing God has for us? And it's heaven. And then thirdly, I want us to see our purpose as we spend our intervening time between where we are now and where we will be in that day to come. And our purpose, as we're going to see, is purity. Let's begin, though, with our present reality. Where are we right now? Read again verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. As John talked about our relationship to the Father, he describes it in superlatives. He says, how great is God's love to make us His children. This is the demonstration of just how much we are loved by the Father, that we have been made His sons and His daughters. And he uses the word here, at least in the NIV, lavished. I mean, when you lavish, you put it on thick. You really pour it all out. And God's love has been poured all out by allowing us to be part of His family. Now, God is described in Scripture in many ways. He is the Almighty King. But that's not how we as Christians are to know Him. Well, it is in part. He is the ruler of the universe, but that is not how we are to approach Him, at least not entirely. He is the judge of all mankind. But that's not how we are to draw near to Him primarily. To us, He is Father. Jesus even went a step farther, and He used that Aramaic term that little babies used of their fathers, Abba, Father. Translated, it's Daddy. That's how we approach the Almighty King and the ruler of the universe and the judge of all mankind. He, when we talk to Him, allows us to call Him Abba, Father. I know sometimes my schedule is like yours, and sometimes the phone just rings off the hook and you pick it up and it'll be a salesperson, or it'll be a situation that you'd really rather not like to deal with. But I can tell you, when I pick the phone up, and I hear a voice on the other end that says, "Daddy, I've got all the time in the world." And that's the way God is. When we approach Him and we say, "Abba, Father," He gives us His full attention. With all that God has to do in running this universe, and all that God has to do, when you speak to Him, you get the hotline. You can call Him your Father, and He responds to us in that way. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a beautiful description there of this relationship we have. And it talks about the process of getting sinners like us into heaven. Listen to what he says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "In bringing many sons to glory." That's what Jesus came to do, bring many sons to glory. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." He's talking about Jesus and the cross. That's the process by which God brings many sons to glory. He says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." Isn't that amazing? Now, sometimes if you get discouraged, I mean, last weekend when Lou Butterfield talked to us about purity and all, that can be very discouraging. And you look at the prevalence of all the bad stuff that's going on, especially on the internet, and we all know our own thought processes and know how hard it is to maintain purity in our thoughts and in our actions. It can be discouraging, but let me just emphasize to you what he says here. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy." You know who makes us holy? It's not by pulling up my bootstraps. It's not by me resolving never to fall down again. I can't do that. God is the one who makes men holy. And He does that through the forgiveness that's offered by the one who suffered, the one who made atonement for our sins. So don't let your discouragement ever cause you to give up. If you're not holy, well, God knows that. We're all in the same boat. But we have a God who makes us holy through the righteousness of Jesus' imparted blood. He says, "There, all of us are of the same family." God has given us this tremendous blessing. He's lavished His love on us by allowing us, as unholy as we are, to be in the same family with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he closes out that section in Hebrews chapter 2 by saying, "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Let me tell you, Jesus knows everything about every one of us. I mean everything. And knowing that, Jesus has promised that He will confess us before the Father. One day, He's going to bring you up there and He say, I want you to see my brother. And I'm not ashamed of my brother. I want you to see my sister. I am not ashamed of her." To be a part of a family like that is beyond our comprehension. In 1 John 3:1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And it's like John just sits back in amazement and says, "And that's what we are. That is what we are, children of God." Now, because we're children of God, we have a tremendous prospect before us. God will save the best for last. Look what he says in verse 2. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, there are two parts to verse 2. There's the part that deals with the things that we don't know, and then there's the latter part of verse 2 that deals with the things that we do know. So we want to look at both ends of what John says here. Did you know, I think everybody here knows, that there are a lot of things that we simply do not know? I hope we are not know-it-alls. I hope we don't believe that we know everything there is to be known in spiritual matters. We're told that the secret things belong to God. There are a lot of things I don't know because I don't fully understand. And the best part is it's okay not to know everything. I am afraid that sometimes we've got this idea that we ought to know everything. And I'm afraid that sometimes our evangelism is hampered. We're afraid to talk to anybody else about the Lord because we're afraid that they'll ask us a question that we can't answer. I'm afraid that sometimes we have folks that could be teaching that are afraid to teach because they're afraid that someone's going to raise their hand and ask us a question that we can't answer and we'll be embarrassed. It's okay to say, I don't know. Because we can't know everything. It's all right. If you will just tell people, I don't know when you don't know, then maybe they'll believe you when you say, I know when you do know. It's okay to say, I don't know. How will we spend our time when we get to heaven? You know the correct answer? I don't know. What are we going to look like when we get to heaven? You know what the correct answer is for the Christian? I don't know. Are we going to get to eat when we get to heaven? I don't know. Most importantly of all, will food have calories if we do get to eat? I don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. That's what he says here. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. An inspired apostle had to say, I don't know. I just don't know. It hadn't been made known yet. I don't know what it's going to be like. But then he goes on and he says, but there are some things that we do know, absolutely know, for sure. And he lists them. He says, one thing we know, Jesus is going to appear. And when he appears, we're going to see him as he is. And thirdly, he says, we are going to be made like him. Now, you can put that in the bank. John tells us we can know with absolute confidence and surety these three things are going to happen. One, he will appear. That's what he says there in the latter part of verse 2. But we know that when he appears, not if he appears, he says when he appears. In Acts chapter 1, remember that scene as Jesus rose into heaven and the apostles stood looking up into heaven and suddenly those angels appeared and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He went up in the clouds. Visibly from this earth. In the same way, we're told he will appear again in the clouds. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the same John that has written these three epistles wrote, Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. If Jesus comes back while we're still alive, if we are among those privileged souls who are still alive on the earth when he comes back, we will hear the trumpet sound first. And the last thing that we will do in this present world, the last action will be to raise our eyes up and to see Jesus coming in the clouds. That'll be the last act you have in this present world before you rise to meet him. If you're already dead, when he comes back, then the first thing that you will see and hear will be that call from the grave. And as you open your eyes, you will see him on the clouds. Every eye, John says, every eye will see him on that day. That's one thing we can absolutely know with certainty. Secondly, John says, you can know that you will see him as he is, not as he was. But as he is, when Jesus was taken back into heaven, they saw Jesus in the flesh going up. They had been with Jesus in the flesh, but Jesus in the flesh had emptied himself for a period of time. He had confined himself into a human body. But when he went back up into heaven, he was glorified again by the Father. And Jesus sits glorified at the right hand of the Father today. There's that great prayer recorded in John chapter 17. Near the culmination of his ministry, and Jesus prayed as he was about to finish the task for which he had come. And John tells us in John 17, he looked up into heaven and he prayed for himself and he prayed for us. He prayed for those who would come after him. And as he prayed for himself, in verse 5 of John 17, it says, he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He says, "I've come to this earth and I've given up deity. I've given up all the accoutrements of deity. I've confined myself to a human shell. And now as I go back to you again, give me back that glory that I had before the world began." And in verse 24 of John 17, Jesus continued to pray and he says these words, "Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You know what Jesus wants us to see? He wants to see him in all his glory. Have you ever seen a sunset that you just couldn't take your eyes off of? Have you ever looked outside and then run outside in the front yard or the backyard and called somebody else, "Come out, you've got to see this." And just stood there in amazement at God's handiwork on some especially beautiful evening when the sun's rays were coming through the clouds and all the colors of the sky were just absolutely incredible. It's going to be 1,000 million times grander than that when we behold Jesus as he is in his glory. And Jesus, it must be something really special because Jesus prayed to God, "I want all of my followers to see me in my glory." There's a third certainty. This one is perhaps the most amazing of all. John says, we will be like him, like Jesus. That's what he says here. Look again, these things that we know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does it mean to see him like he is? Look back in 1 Timothy. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Down in verse 14, there Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says in verse 14, "I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen." Jesus is now with that Father. He's been glorified. He lives in light, unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And we're told that we're going to be like him. We will share in that glory someday. But for now, it's unapproachable. It's a light that is beyond our capability of seeing and living. You know, I was watching television the other night, and they were talking about this new probe that has been sent to Mars and all the things they're discovering about Mars. And we, so far, have sent a man to the moon. They said in 15 years, we're going to be able to send a man to Mars. When are we going to send a man to the sun? That won't happen, will it? That is unapproachable light. Our human frail bodies, even in the best designed spacesuits, cannot withstand the brilliance and the heat and all the solar rays that are on the closest star to us, the sun. And right now, that's where God the Father and Jesus, His Spirit, all reside in unapproachable light. But there will come a day when we will rise and leave behind these mortal bodies with all the frailty that goes with them. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Flesh and blood cannot go where we're going. We'll be transformed. And we will be made like Him. And we will be given eyes that for the first time can see God in His glory. That can see and withstand that unapproachable light. And Jesus prayed to God, God, let them see me in my glory. And one day that prayer will be answered and we'll be transformed and we'll be placed in a realm, in a capacity, for we will have bodies that can withstand that kind of proximity to the holiness and to the glory of God Himself. We will have to be made like Him in order to see Him. So, John just pours out all these blessings here at the beginning of the chapter. We're children of God. That's what we are. Our prospect is heaven. And we're going to see Him and we're going to be made like Him. And then he closes that little section in verse 3 with our purpose. Look at the very last thing he says in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now let me tell you something. Anytime you read the word hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, the hope we have, it doesn't mean what it means in modern day English. Usually we talk about hope and we say, oh, I hope I win the lottery. Oh, I hope, you know, I don't get sick. And it's a thin thread of desire. That's never what it means in Scripture. Hope used in Scripture always means an anchor, a sure thing. It's defined as absolute certainty mingled with anticipation. And so when we talk about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it's not just some, I hope, I hope, I hope. It's an absolute certainty because of what Jesus did, that we know that we have a home with Him. For the Christian, it's not just a chance that we might have salvation. It's not just hoping, expectation that somehow, some way we might make it to heaven. I hear some people sometimes talk about, I hope I just make it into heaven by the skin of my teeth. That'll never happen. You will either make it on the full first class ticket of Jesus Christ or you won't make it at all. John earlier had said, I write these things that you may know. It's not a mere wish. Look what he says just in the previous chapter. Look in chapter 2 and verse 28. He says in the last section there of that verse, let me back up to verse 27. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it taught you, remain in Him. And now, dear children, continue in Him, that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. I know for a lot of Christians, and this is a shame, for a lot of Christians, they contemplate the second coming of God with fear. And they say, I'm going to be so ashamed because I'm a sinner. And I'm going to be scared. John says, no. You don't have to be ashamed because He has cleansed you of your sins. Jesus won't be ashamed to own you as His brother or sister. When you hear the trumpet call come, you be confident. You look up expectantly, knowing that He has paved the way. He has paid the price. He has covered your sins. You can be confident in Christ. You can stand unashamed in Christ. But he says, here in the last part of verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We've been made pure by the blood of the Lamb. And my job, for whatever years I have left on this earth, is to live as pure a life as I can. Can I do that perfectly? No, I can't. But I can grow in purity. I can repent of the things that I do that soil me. I can get up each time and move on with new resolve. That is how I purify myself. And so this morning, the question is, have you genuinely repented of everything that stands between you and God? That's what Scripture calls living a pure life. Are you clean? Are you pure before God? In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, "Since we have these promises, dear friend, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." He's made us His children. Live a pure life for Him. The story's told about a teenage girl who was out with a bunch of wrong kind of friends one night, and they were about to get involved in doing some really stupid things. And she kept holding back, and one of them was teasing her and making fun of her. He said, "What are you afraid of?" He said, "Are you afraid your daddy's going to hurt you?" She said, "No." She said, "I'm afraid I'm going to hurt my daddy." Purify yourselves out of reverence for God. You know who can be unashamed? You know who can stand confident when the trumpet sounds and we see Him coming in the clouds? The baptized believer can stand confident. The one who is living a pure life, not a perfect life, but a pure life before Him. This morning, if you've never taken that initial step of obedience in baptism, if today you need to get the air clean between you and God, if you need to repent, do that so that you can live a confident, hope-filled life before Him. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.